Isaiah chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, but be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you, and on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchants of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp. Go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. This is the word of God. I wonder if you have read The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. I find it a moving story. It's a story of how shame and hypocrisy control us. Hawthorne calls it a drama of guilt and sorrow. It takes place in Puritan Boston, and the minister in town, Mr. Dimmesdale, commits adultery with Hester Prynne. She has a child. The community ostracizes her by sentencing her to wear a scarlet A embroidered on her dress for the rest of her life. A for adulteress. But Mr. Dimmesdale conceals his sin. He keeps up an appearance of rectitude as he continues in his ministry, but within he is tortured with guilt. And after 7 years, the climax of the story is after 7 years, he finally makes a dramatic public confession, tearing open his shirt to reveal his own scarlet A etched into his very flesh. Infinitely more painful than Hester's embroidered mark of shame. And what saddens me every time I read the Scarlet Letter is that no one in this story understands redemption. No one understands that public disgrace benefits no one, and that private hypocrisy only binds us to our sin and our guilt. No one in this story has hope, because no one understands that God is able to create beauty out of the very wreckage we create. The place where sin enters in is the very place where God enters in with redeeming grace. And every time I read this book, I wish I could somehow step inside the story and say to Mr. Dimmesdale and to Hester Prynne and the people of Boston, it doesn't have to be like this. But I can step into this pulpit and say to real nonfiction people, it doesn't have to be like this. You do not have to be controlled by shame and hypocrisy. Your past, my past, is unchangeable in fact, but redeemable in potential. Because God is a redeemer. Isaiah is teaching us to see with prophetic eyes. He wants to give us a sense of God. And we saw last week that in chapters 13 through 20, he made five declarations that God rules decisively over the nations. Now, in chapters 21 through 23, as you can see in the outline in your bulletin, he makes five more declarations to the same effect. But there is a difference this time. Now he speaks more allusively, more vaguely, more mysteriously, because he's peering out further into the future. And what does he see out there? Barely. He sees the same redeeming God at work as the one he sees at work so clearly in his own day. So five civilizations appear before Isaiah now. As you see in the outline of the passage, the desert of the sea, the wilderness of the sea, Babylon, and then secondly, Edom, thirdly, Arabia, fourthly, Jerusalem, and fifthly, Tyre. Now, I hope that you can use that outline in your reading at home. I wish that we could look at every verse in intense detail, but I don't think that that would be as effective in sermonic form. And so I'm taking a different approach. What I want to do is take this in two steps. First of all, what does Isaiah see? What is his vision? And secondly, what is its relevance to us now? How is that helpful? Isaiah wants us to see God. He wants us to see our cultural surroundings. He wants us to see ourselves with absolute realism. And then he wants to give us hope in the redeeming grace of God at work in our lives, in this world. And that's the relevance of it. So first of all, what Isaiah sees. He looks into his prophetic crystal ball, as it were, and he sees God out in the future, ruling decisively over five cultures. And I want to look briefly at each one, and we'll see where Isaiah is going with this. First, chapter 21, verse 1. He says, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Now, we obviously ask the question, well, what is he talking about? Well, look down at verse 9, please, of chapter 21. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So there's our clue. Isaiah is talking about Babylon, but interestingly enough, when he introduces this oracle about Babylon, he doesn't call it Babylon. He calls it the wilderness of the sea, or it could be rendered the desert of the sea. Now that's strange, because Babylon was well inland. It wasn't on a seacoast. Why does he give Babylon this improbable title, the wilderness or desert of the sea? Well, remember that Isaiah's life mission was to persuade his generation to stop trusting in man and to start trusting in God in new ways, in daring new ways. And when he calls Babylon the wilderness or the desert of the sea, he's being sarcastic, as the prophets sometimes are in the Bible. I mean, think about it. A desert can't sustain human life. The sea is, as Coleridge put it, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. The sea can't sustain human life either. So the desert of the sea is a worst case scenario. It's both dry and wet together, but neither condition conducive to human life. In other words, Babylon has nothing to offer us. That's what he's saying. Don't trust in Babylon. Don't admire Babylon. Don't put your hopes there. God has another kingdom for you, another glory, another security. Secondly, verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. Again, this is strange. He's talking about Edom, but he doesn't call it Edom. He calls it Duma, which means silence. He's playing on words. Edom, Edom, becomes Duma, silence. What's the point? The point is that God has no word of hope. God has nothing but silence for Edom. In verse 11, look at it. One is calling to me from Seir, watchman. What time of the night? Watchman. What time of the night? In other words, Mr. Watchman, Mr. Prophet, Isaiah, what time of the night is it? How much more darkness and gloom? How long until the dawn of a new era? Where's everything going? It's a pathetic cry coming out of this nation of Edom. And the prophet responds in verse 12, but his answer is vague. The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. I mean, what does that mean? It's not clear. That's the whole point. God is not giving Edom a clear answer in this generation. Everything hangs in suspense, but God just puts them off. He says at the end of verse 12, come back later. By contrast, the kingdom of redeemed people has a bright future, assured by many explicit promises in the Word of God. God has a lot to say to them. Paul writes in the New Testament that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through repentance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. A friend of mine was going through deep anguish, and what he did was he wrote out encouragements from Scripture on scraps of paper and put them all over the house, in the under plates in the cupboard and in the refrigerator and so on. And wherever he went around his house, he was reminded again of God's assurances and God's word and words of hope from God. And it got him through. And Isaiah is saying, the world has nothing of that nature. The world has wishful thinking, but the child of God has a sure word. And here is Edom, typifying a fearful world, hovering in uncertainty. And what is Isaiah's point to us? His point is, why run off to Edom for assurance and comfort and vision and answers? Don't put your hopes there. God has something better for you. Thirdly, in chapter 21, verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia. And I wish we were all students of Hebrew at this point. I wish I were a better student of Hebrew. But Isaiah is playing on words again, but I can't show it to you as clearly in English. The Hebrew consonants in the word translated Arabia here are the same consonants as in the Hebrew word for evening. The prophet is using double entendre to portray Arabia as a culture slipping into the night. The sun is setting on that nation. It's the twilight of their civilization. The net impression that Isaiah is trying to create in these interesting ways, he wants to show us the cultures of man in a darkening world. There is no hope for any society of human devising. No permanence, no security. But the whole message is the sun will never set on the kingdom of God. The Bible says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I long for and love, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Fourthly, in chapter 22, verse 1, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Don't miss the irony here. This is very interesting. We know that Isaiah is referring to Jerusalem. We can see that down in verses 9 and 10, where he refers to the city of David. In verse 9, he refers to Jerusalem. In verse 10, and so forth, there are other indications there. Now, what was so special about Jerusalem? It was the place where divine revelation shone forth. That's where you could find answers. But are the people of God in Jerusalem there, are they clear-sighted in their spiritual vision? Has God become so real to them that they see everything in a new way? Are they radiant with that hope and so forth? Verse 11, toward the end of the verse, you did not look to him who did it or see him. Who planned it long ago. Their eyes are on the wrong things. As we would say today, they don't get it. So when Isaiah calls Jerusalem the valley of vision, he's hinting that Mount Zion has become a valley and vision has become blindness. The valley of vision, you can't see anything from this place. Without a sense of God in their hearts, even the people of God are eventually reduced to a visceral drivenness. Look at verse 13. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the extent of their vision. It's the lifestyle that Malcolm Muggeridge used to call licking the earth. So, don't put your trust in the church either. Only God and God Himself is all we need. Finally, we come to chapter 23, which we just read, and Isaiah records the oracle concerning Tyre. And the first thing I want you to see here is how this final oracle in chapters 21 through 23 matches Isaiah's first oracle in chapters 13 through 20 that we looked at last week. Isaiah started out with Babylon in chapter 13, verse 1. Now he concludes with Tyre in chapter 23, verse 1. So I want you to see that Babylon and Tyre are like bookends around Isaiah's oracles of the nations. Why? The New Testament explains. The revelation of John, we read chapter 18 earlier, the revelation of John and all the threads of the Bible come together in the revelation. The revelation sees the whole world as one vast Babylon. We see this in chapter 14, chapter 16, and then chapter 17 through 19. It's what that whole section is about. Earlier in the service, we read from chapter 18, fallen is Babylon the great. That is the way John perceives the end of the world. It's the fall of Babylon. So, on the one hand, he calls, John the Apostle, calls the world Babylon. But, on the other hand, he describes the world in terms of Tyre, as we saw in chapter 18, with these active merchants and their network of business, which he perceives as a prostitute out hustling the world. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. You see the point? The prophetic eye merges Babylon and Tyre together into one complete understanding of world culture. Babylon and Tyre together are representative of the world we live in. Babylon symbolizes ruthless political power. Tyre symbolizes dishonest commercial success. Babylon was a land power. Tyre was a sea power. Babylon used force. Tyre used seduction. Voila, there's our world. The strategies differ from one culture to the next, but what matters in the kingdom of man is money and power and ego and all the things that belong to time rather than to eternity. Now, we, from time to time, in our evening services, sing a beautiful song by Graham Kendrick. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. Now, that is the great fault line running right down the center of this world and right down the center of every human heart. What we hold dear and build our lives on, what we revere and are willing to fight for, what is it? Is it domination and status and power and money? Or do we gladly suffer the loss of all things to gain Christ? Those are the two kingdoms. The prophets really saw something. They saw that the world is not just the opponent of faith. The world is also the seductress of faith. The world not only punishes us for following Jesus, it also panders to us, tempting us away from Jesus. The devil doesn't care either way. He'll use harsh intimidation, or he will use soft seduction. Whatever works, as long as we lose sight of the love of Christ and no longer live with a sense of his goodness filling our hearts, that is the spiritual warfare being waged in our world today. And every one of us is a part of it. And every one of us is choosing sides. And it's into such a world, and it's into such hearts, that God comes. God does not bully us. He does not degrade us. He comes to win our hearts. He wants to become so real to us, and so wonderful to us, that we gladly turn away from the false security and bogus significance and fading pleasures that so easily captivate our hearts. He comes to give us clarity and courage as we live in this world so that our faith can joyfully overcome. These two kingdoms are in absolute conflict, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we see in chapter 23 of Isaiah, God will humble Tyre/Babylon. His glory He will not give to another, not even to a whole world system of concerted, brilliant, attractive defiance. But He is very ready to give something else away. He will give His redemptive power away, much to His glory. That is the surprising end of chapter 23. Did you notice that? Were you surprised when we came to the end of chapter 23? Who would have expected it? Speaking of Tyre as an inveterate prostitute, Isaiah writes in verse 18, "Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord." Now, how can that be? How can that be? The law of Moses said that money associated with prostitution could not be given to the Lord in the book of Deuteronomy. But the law is not God's final word to us. His grace is, and He is able to bring redemption into the corruption of the world. Isaiah envisions this very worldly, anything for money culture that we live in, made holy to the Lord, devoting her wealth to God for the benefit of those who dwell before Him. That is the triumph of grace that Isaiah foresees. Therefore, he's implying, and this is the subtext, this is the message he's really sort of implying to his original readership. Why envy Tyre? Tyre will be ours. The future lies with the kingdom of God. Jesus meant it when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now that's what Isaiah sees. Now secondly then, brief survey with that remarkable conclusion. How Isaiah's vision is relevant to us. That's the second thing. What is the relevance of this to us? Isaiah shows us our tragic world of confusion and despair and false values, a world under judgment, and yet a world to be redeemed. And that answers the questions that Christians are constantly struggling with. The question is basically, how should believers relate to the world? J. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian leader in the early part of the 20th century. He was a brilliant man. He wrote an essay in which he said there are basically three answers to this question. How should believers relate to the world? There are basically three ways to relate to the world. One, Christianity can be subordinated to culture. In other words, the world should tell Christians what enlightened people, progressive people today are supposed to believe, and the church says, okay, that's what we'll believe. We'll adjust to that. Now, obviously, that totally denies the lordship of Christ and destroys Christianity, so that won't work. There's no answer there. The second proposal is for Christians to negate the world, or at least to treat it just as a necessary evil, while they live in their own religious ghetto. But that too denies the lordship of Christ. Withdrawal may feel safe, but it's only escapism. The third proposal is consecration. Instead of subordinating Christianity to the culture, instead of running away from the culture, God wants us to consecrate all things to His greater glory, our richer joy, and the salvation of the nations. God is not going to bow to the world. God is not going to run away from the world. He judges the world. He humbles the world. But He also redeems the world because His glory shines forth most beautifully in His grace. Isaiah understands that. And the Apostle John, again, John is drawing from Isaiah to construct his prophetic vision. In the revelation, John sees far into the future when the holy city, The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is John saying? He's saying that the prostitute is going to go out of business, and the bride will come to her wedding day. He's saying that evil will be defeated, and purity and joy and freshness will triumph. And he's saying that this will come down to us from heaven. It will be God's doing, not ours. Only God is a redeemer. And here's what I want you to see. As God comes down to dwell with us in the New Jerusalem, the Bible says this. Listen. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, into the holy city. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Can you picture it? The New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God with man, luminous with divine glory. The Bible says they don't need the sun anymore. It stands with its gates wide open all the time. And marching up the roads and entering in through those gates are the kings of the earth, bringing into the holy city their national and cultural treasures, the fruit of human thought and imagination and effort and skill, no longer compromised with evil. The literary and artistic and musical treasures of the human race no longer in tribute to the kingdom of man. Now, consecrated to God, holy, carried joyfully in to the glory of God, and nothing unclean enters in. Imagine the parade. I mean, in my mind's eye, I see here comes a pipe band from Scotland, screeching their way in, you know. And here comes, following them, here's a Caribbean steel drum band on a sort of parade float with their wonderful rhythms and their sounds. And here comes, on another float, here comes a string quartet from Vienna playing Mozart. And so forth. The Bible invites the imagination to run riot with a vision of divine redemption. That is the ultimate purpose of God, because He is a Redeemer. And what's true for the nations is true for every one of us personally. So many times we have given ourselves away to the wrong things, to false lovers, hoping for some consolation, some comfort along the way. We have exposed ourselves to degradation, and by now, every one of us is not without scars and secret regrets. But it doesn't have to be that way. Look behind the curtain of your life. Draw that curtain back and show your secrets to God. Trust Him enough to withhold nothing and open your heart to His redemptive love. That is how Jesus transforms sinners. As we bring out into His presence the dirty little secrets we have hidden away, and instead bring them out and yield them up to Him. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thursday evening, Jenny and I went to see Les Miserables. Javert, the driven legalist, has been pursuing Valjean, the convicted thief, who also exemplifies redemption. And at one point in the story, as perhaps you know, Valjean spares Javert's life. when he could have killed him and gotten free of this man's relentlessness. And later, Javert, who cannot comprehend mercy, he sings, "Who is this man? What sort of devil is he to have me caught in a trap and choose to let me go free? It was his hour at last to put a seal on my fate, wipe out the past and wash me clean off the slate. All it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was his, and he gave me back my life. I'll spit his pity right back in his face. There is nothing on earth that we share. It is either Valjean or Javert." That frames the question excellently. Do you resent God for the intrusion of his loving grace and mercy and redemption? Must your ego have the last word and shut God out? Or will you embrace him and welcome his redemptive love with no preconditions, with openness to his will? Here's the change that you need to make in your heart. Stop treating Christ as your customer and start treating him as your lover. Stop trying to work a deal and let him love you freely. The shame and hypocrisy that have controlled you can lose their power when you open your heart to the redemptive love and power of Christ and you pull the curtain back and show him everything and trust him that much. Will you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, come into our hearts with such grace that we are able to see you in a new way and trust you at a new level and experience your redemptive love in new ways, liberating, wonderful ways. Give us no rest until we find our rest in you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.